As we turn to John 21, I'd also ask you to be ready to go to Luke chapter 5 as well. And I also want to say briefly for those who may be visiting, you might find one of these on the shelf on the sound booth back there. It's a welcome guest information card, if you wouldn't mind filling it out. That way we can be in touch with you. You don't have to fill it out, but it'd be nice if you did and give it to myself or the gentleman, Rich, who was up here a few minutes ago. Also, be sure that you stay and have a meal with us, the fellowship meal that we're going to have. So you're going to get fed the Word of God, and then you're going to get some food to sustain you as well. And I'd also say that if you have questions about the things of the Lord, questions about what you may hear today from the sermon or anything about the things of the Lord, please come see me at the table where I will be eating as well. And let's just talk about these things. And hopefully you'll get some answers and that you'll be further understanding this morning. So don't hesitate to talk about these things. But we're in the last chapter of John, chapter of John 21, or John, the Gospel of John, rather, the very last chapter. I don't know how long it's been. I haven't timed it. I haven't looked, but it's been a good amount of time, and it has been beneficial for my own soul and beneficial to many of you, as you have mentioned to me. But we find the disciples in Galilee where Jesus told them to go. Jesus said, "This is where you are to go." And after his resurrection, he appeared to them and he told them that this is where they are to be. It was home to many of them, where some of them grew up. They spent quite a bit of time. Once they left their home, quite a bit of time going to various places and following Jesus Christ. If you were born and raised in a particular place and spent time there, a lot of your youth maybe, or most of your life, or maybe all of your life in a specific town or a neighborhood, and then you left and went back maybe several years later, or maybe 20 years later, whatever it is. You would go there and you would see, if you visited maybe your old house, you'd go there and you'd see it. You'd have various emotions possibly, depending on how your childhood was, depending on what took place in your life. And you'd go there and you'd see some of the same things. Perhaps some things would be different. They would feel different. And it was Dorothy who said, right, there's no place like home. And the saying also goes, home is where you hang your hat. But the men that were going back to Galilee, they were going back changed men. They were going back different men. They were going back men who had seen the risen Lord, men who had been with the Lord for quite some time, men who were commanded by the Lord. Now they were going back to live for the Lord completely. This final chapter has much to say on service to the Lord. The scene here is having striking similarities to Luke chapter 5, where these men first receive the call to follow in service to the Lord. Let's turn there briefly, Luke chapter 5. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would guide me, use me, in a way that is in glorifying to Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 5, look at this in verse 1. It happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say, and I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of their boats so that it began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Quite a contrast to what we will see this morning was Peter right here, and Peter when he jumped off the boat and swam 100 yards, give or take, to be with Jesus. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." This was what they were to do. This is the call for every Christian as well, to be fishers of men. There are no Christians where we say, "Well, I just don't fish for men. That's someone else's duty. That's someone else's job. I don't like to do that." No, we are called to this as well. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Jesus Christ. And in order to come to Christ, you must be willing to do the same. You must count the cost and be willing to leave everything behind, if necessary, to follow Jesus Christ. He must be your first love. Not family, not your job, not the things of this world. He must be everything to you. He demands complete and total allegiance as Lord. There's no half-hearted Christianity allowed. It is all in or not in. This scene here, striking similarities, as we'll find in John 21. Go back to John 21, and we're going to go through these verses. But I want to point out seven main considerations. Some of these we find in the first 14 verses, some in the verses, Lord willing, we will study and look at next Lord's Day. Okay, so I'm just going to mention these, go through these verses quickly, just point these things out, and then we're going to get to our points. Seven main considerations. So when we look at this, when we read this text, we see that these are things that are going on here that the Bible speaks of, and we also say there is some symbolism here as well that we must not miss, and that we must take away, and that we must apply. First thing, men serving in the energy of the flesh. Men serving in the energy of the flesh, verse 2 and 3. And we're going to just pack that away, write it down, and we're going to look at these. Secondly, the results in barrenness of these efforts. The results in barrenness of the efforts of the flesh. And thirdly, the Lord tells them where their efforts should be, just as the Lord tells us where our efforts should be. Verse 6. Fourthly, the Lord provides our needs. Verse 12 and 13. And then we find the motivation for service. Verse 15, 17. And then, which we will not see today, God appoints a time of our life, what we do, and he appoints a time of our death as well. And that's verse 18 and 19. Finally, seventh, to whom and what we are to look, verse 20, 24. So main things to focus on, men serving in the energy of the flesh, the results and barrenness of these efforts. The Lord tells us where our efforts should be. First point, service in the flesh or service in the Lord? That is a question. That is the question. After these things, verse 1, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He manifested himself in this way. So who was there? Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So they were all together. From the time of the resurrection of Christ to his ascension, Jesus, he manifested himself to the disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says this, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So what were they doing at this Sea of Tiberias? Well, Jesus told them to. Told them to report to the region of Galilee where they would see him. So where do they go? Back to Galilee where they would see Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Tiberias, a town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, same. And John tells us who was there. Seven of the 11 remaining disciples. Peter, who we remember denied Christ three times, and who was restored and who will be restored. Thomas, the twin. Nathanael. John and James, the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee, their father's name. And two others. Who were they? Well, John is very descriptive, and he likes giving these details to us, and he just does not name them. He does that for a reason. What's the reason? I don't know. John knows. God knows. But when we consider these men, who they were, what they had done, it is remarkable that they now are in Galilee, where Jesus told them to go. They were there where Jesus' ministry was prominent before his crucifixion. These men were not hiding as they were before in the room. Remember our last study? Twice they were hiding in this room, doors shut, fear of the Jews, fear of persecution. Look what they did to Jesus. That same thing is going to happen to us. Not any longer. They were living openly in Galilee, not in hiding. They were together, walking, living in public. And Peter, who denied the Lord three times, is already somewhat of a leader. He is mentioned first, and when he says he's going fishing, they follow him. Nathanael, possibly seemingly a more quiet individual, two sons of Zebedee, more noticeable, so to speak, and Thomas, who learned a few things not that long ago, recall? Here he was, too. And remember what he asked for? And the phrase goes, be careful what you ask for. And then two other unnamed disciples. This is quite the crew. Normal people. Failures, foibles, faults. Normal, weak men. And God is in the details of breaking normal, weak Christians to use for his glory. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Impetuous nature. Peter, here he goes. I'm going fishing. Peter, a fisherman. The rest, not all of them, as a fisherman as Peter was. I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll come with you. We're going to. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Sounds like a fishing trip I go on. 9 times out of 10. Various perspectives on the fact that they went fishing. So they went fishing. Here's some perspectives on what this means. One commentator says that this scene is one of total and complete apostasy. Okay? There's a continuum here. So one commentator says the fact that they went fishing for food, they total complete apostasy. I disagree with that. I think we can go further down in this continuum. Another judges Peter's actions as unthinkable, that they would return to their former occupations after all that took place in chapter 20. Third, and another calls it aimless activity, going out fishing. And then, on the other side of this continuum, there's no evidence that Peter was abandoning his commission. And that's more of where I lean on this, with some nuance, and I'll explain why. Beasley Murray comments, even though Jesus be crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples must still eat. It seems most likely that they were not abandoning anything. They went where Jesus told them to go. They were fishermen, or at least some, and they had to eat. Peter surely was not running from Jesus, as we will soon see, because Peter's the one that dove in to be with Jesus. You think if he was running away from Jesus or swimming away from Jesus, he would dive in and go to the other shore. The fishing trip, though, seemed spontaneous. I am going fishing. They did need to eat. We need to eat. Possibly they could sell some of their fish as well if they caught anything. They went at night using the nets, more stealthy for the fish. Fish can be smart, some of them anyway. At least they are when I throw a line in the water. Real smart. But there's quite a bit of symbolism here that we can glean from this and apply. The sea, the ocean, the sea is associated with chaos and trouble in the Bible, oftentimes. Think Jonah. These fishermen went out onto the sea of chaos, just as we are to be fishers of men and go out into this world, which is chaotic if you haven't looked, if you haven't noticed, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we to do that? We learn from these disciples in this scenario that we are not to do ministry in our own wisdom or our own strength. Again, we learn from these disciples in this scenario that we are not to do ministry in our own wisdom nor our own strength. These disciples were laboring for food. Richard Phillips, commentator, he says, it is evident that they were laboring according to their own wisdom, skill, and power. We are used to accomplishing things by the kind of diligence and hard labor that Peter and the others showed by fishing all night. But in the realm of spiritual work of Christ's kingdom, the rule is the one that Jesus gave the disciples on the night of his arrest. And what is that? He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is true of service to Christ. This is true of all things, and this is true specifically of evangelism. Trying to serve God in your own strength, you'll end up like Peter and the rest, this night, weary, empty-handed, or worse, you can end up proud and self-righteous, relying on your own self rather than what God has for us, relying on Him, looking to Him. Peter says, I am going fishing. The rest follow him. He's going fishing in the night, all night, going out into the dark waters. Nothing in the text says here, Lord, is it you? Is it you that is leading us out here? They just say, okay, Peter says we're going, we're going. Don't miss the symbolism there. Don't miss the applications here. Someone says, I'm going to do something. You just jump and do it. Lord, is it you leading me here? Do you want me to go into this darkness here? Were these men, as God's servants, were they doing what they wanted here? Again, they had to eat. We understand that. Were they doing things in their own strength? Or were they, second point, saying, is it the Lord? Is it the Lord, or is it of the Lord? Verse 4, when the day was breaking, now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So they apparently see this figure on the beach, and they did not know that it was Jesus. We don't know exactly how Jesus got there. Seems to be an instance where he shows up, manifests himself like he did when they were in the room. He revealed who he was to them, and as he will soon. But they did not know it was Jesus. It could be another scenario that they could not recognize him at first. It could be because it was so early and it was still too dark to recognize him. Also, in his resurrected body, there was a difference from how he appeared before. Were they even looking for him? He told them to go here. Were they looking for him? Are we looking for him? For his direction in our lives is the application for us. Or are we just going about our business and saying, okay, I'm tacking on this Christianity thing? Were they asking, Lord, what shall we be doing as we wait in Galilee? Lord, in this situation I'm in and that I find myself in, Lord, that nothing takes you by surprise, Lord, with what I'm doing or what I feel you are directing me, is this the Lord? Is this you, O Lord, directing me? So Jesus said to them, verse 5, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of a great number of fish. So Jesus addresses them with a word that has various possibilities of what it means. It's not the affectionate child, like child in the faith. It's more of a friends, lads, fellows, my boys. You do not have any fish, do you? Think of that question. How does this start? You do not have any fish, do you? This is a negative, expecting a negative answer. A no. Of course, Jesus knew that they, because he knows all things, he knew that they did not have any fish. They still did not know it was Jesus, but yet they responded. They said no. They admitted that they had nothing. We have no fish. Even though they labored all night, they had nothing. Peter said, let's go. They said, I'll go with you. They labored, they fished, nothing. Jesus gives them a command. And the result of them obeying what Jesus says, we see a different, as a result, we see something that happens quite differently. All night without a single fish, doing things in their own strength. One command by the Lord Jesus, they obey. And we see quite the different outcome. More than they could handle. John Calvin says, "And that night they caught nothing. God permitted them to toil to no purpose during the whole night in order to prove the truth of the miracle. For if they had caught anything, what followed immediately afterwards would not have so clearly manifested the power of Christ. But when, after having toiled ineffectually during the whole night, they are suddenly favored with a large take of fishes, they have reason for acknowledging the goodness of the Lord. In the same manner also, God often tries believers that he may lead them the more highly to value his blessing. If we were always prosperous, whenever we put our hand to labor, scarcely any man would attribute to the blessing of God the success of his exertions. All would boast of their own industry and would kiss their own hands. Such it is when we think that men can have a free will to choose Jesus Christ and that can make just the decision to choose him, that can pray some prayer, and automatically they're in. The Bible does not teach that. And think of the fruit of that. And think of how one can boast in that. And think of how the evangelist can boast in that. I've heard evangelists boast in this. I've had so many decisions for Christ at this event, blah, 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 blah. Pink relates it to ministry. He says this, A.W. Pink, he says this, he tells the servants that success in their ministry is due not to their eloquence, their power of persuasion, or their anything, but due alone to his sovereign drawing power. Our Lord's object was to show the disciples that the secret of success was to work at his command and to act with implicit obedience to his word. Now, he uses the success word there, and I know that's kind of, some of us get uncomfortable with that word. I get uncomfortable with that word. How do we determine success? Well, we don't. God does. The point is, how do we accomplish the task? It must be according to his word. It must be according to what God says. I'm reading a book by Ryan Denton. The name of the book is called Even If None, Reclaiming Biblical Evangelism. I'm early on in the book. I'm acquainted with this brother. And here's what he says. This is why we must probe our evangelism motives. Every Christian should aggressively inquire into the phrases he uses, especially in an area like evangelism. The phrases can be seen as a symptom of an underlying, oftentimes perfidious, condition. The cause is usually theological or cultural. In this case, it is both. A hardened state to the gospel, an obsession for quote-unquote success, and a penchant towards pragmatic theology are perfect ingredients for such an unbiblical phrase as, even if one, to flourish. The phrase, quote-unquote, even if one, shifts the focus from evangelizing for the glory of God and for the sake of obedience to the gospel to doing so for the sake of results, which belong only to God. Such a phrase implies that unless the one is saved, all our faithfulness has been wasted. So it's really, do we do things for the glory of God or do we do it for some other reason? Service in the flesh or service in the strength of the Lord? Asking ourselves, secondly, is this of you, O God? Thirdly, knowing and growing in the Lord. Knowing and growing in the Lord. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. John knew at that point, unequivocally, it was Jesus Christ. So what did Peter do? When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Best way to picture this is he had his outer robe on, or had it off, and he had minimal amount of clothing on so he could do the physical work and do the fishing that was he had to do. And he threw himself into the sea. Peter did not hesitate once he found it was the Lord. Once he found out that the Lord was there, that the Lord was in this, that Jesus is there, he did not hesitate. He swam to the shore. To be there with Jesus, leaving the other disciples behind to drag the net in of 153 fish. Recall Luke chapter 5, when Peter had quite a different response. When they caught a bunch of fish, the net was broken, and Peter said, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Here he's going to be with the Lord. So did he arrive at sinless perfection? No, obviously not. What changed? Peter had seen the risen Savior. Peter had learned the grace of God for sinners like himself. The time spent with Jesus after his resurrection and the peace that he offered him, even though he denied him, this changed him. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boats, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Okay, so we picture this scenario, 100 yards, about a football field away from the shore. Peter jumps from there, no sharks, no alligators, fine. Don't do that in some other areas. In Florida, do not do that. And they're dragging the net full of fish. And when he got to the land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. It sounds so simple and nice, doesn't it? Fish, bread, a little fire there. Look how far we've come, for better or for worse. The other disciples came to shore with the fish. When they got to shore, the picture is of a meal already set, breakfast already set. Here we have the resurrected Christ caring for the basic needs of his disciples. And then he's going to teach them, specifically Peter, isn't he? God supplies and God provides our needs, and often this is just at the right time, isn't it? Well, it's always the right time for God, but from our vernacular, from our perspective, when the need is most. Jesus tells them to bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. The net was not ripped as it was before. It was torn. It wasn't torn this time. Look at the details of this. Full, large fish, 153. So many. Net not torn. An abundance of fish. And an abundance of fish, why? Because Jesus said, this is what you will catch, and they caught them. The net was not broken. Why? Because Jesus commanded to catch them in this net, and the net would not break. It had to take place this way because this is how the Lord ordained it. Here's some more insight from Pink. There are two details here upon which the ingenuity of many have been freely exercised: the number of the fish and the not breaking of the net. There is little room to doubt that Peter would recall the miraculous draft of fish on a former occasion, in Luke 5. On that occasion, the miracle was followed by the Lord saying to Simon, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." There it is the work of the evangelists which is in view, and therefore there is no numbering, for it is impossible for him to count up those who are saved under his gospel message. Following this second miraculous draft, the Lord said unto Simon, "Feed my sheep." Here it is the work of the pastor or teacher which is in view, and hence there is numbering, for he ought to be able to determine which are sheep and which are goats. In the former, the net breaks, for though many profess to believe the gospel, yet few really do so to the saving of their souls. In the latter, the net breaks not, for none of the elect shall perish. As for the spiritual meaning of the numbering of the fish here, observe that they were not counted until the end. Not in chapter 21, verse 6, but in verse 11. Not while in the ship, but after the land is reached. Not till we come to heaven shall we know the number of God's elect. Well, what do we do as Christians then? We just keep casting the net. In the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own flesh, we do, as one theologian said, Dr. Zimmick, doing God's business God's way. The net will not break when we do it His way. Fourthly, being fed by the Lord, being fed by the Lord. Jesus gives the invitation here. He says to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples venture to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And none of us should question the way that God has ordained that souls are to be saved. None of us should question the message that God tells us to proclaim to lost sinners. None of us should question the way that we are to do things according to the Word of God. None of us should question the Bible saying, "Is it you, Lord, that are telling us to do your things your way?" Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. They knew it was the Lord. His appearance in his resurrected body, he manifested himself to them, and he was then recognizable to them. They knew it was him. And after he commanded them to cast the net, and they caught the 153 fish, and the net was not broken. Jesus invites them and then meets them and then feeds them. He invites, he meets, then he feeds. The same is true when he saves a sinner. He calls to them. As the proclamation of the gospel is, "I would call to you." Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who comes to Christ will have everlasting life. And unless Jesus invites, no one would ever come. And he invites, and when one comes, he meets you, and then he'll feed you. Unless he gives you an appetite for his word, you will not eat it. You will not be able to stomach it. If you say, "I have no appetite for the Word of God," you're lost and you are without Christ. He has given us the ability and the appetite to have His Word, to know His Word, to be in His Word. Without Him, we will not understand His Word. We cannot eat His Word. The invitation he has to come. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And the wages of sin is death. And without knowing the Lord, if that's you this morning, you are under the wrath of God. You are separated from God and you are hopeless without God. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, God in human flesh, born of a virgin. He lived his life without sin, fully God, fully man. In his life, he satisfied the law of God. In his substitutionary death on the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God. In his resurrection, he reconciles men back to God. As Romans tells us, God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In his resurrection, Christ reconciles sinners back to God the Father. Does that mean all sinners? No, only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who repent of their sin, who turn from the things God hates and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. Then you will be forgiven. Then you will have peace with God. So as we recap with these points here this morning, Christian, serving the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, or in the flesh, by the arm of the flesh. Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ in his local church? What is your motivation? These are hard examinations for us all. And what and who are you relying upon? Secondly, the question, is it the Lord? Decisions possibly in your life that are at hand. You're wrestling through. You're grappling through. Ones that aren't obvious. Seeking the Lord in this. Direction you are going in life. The way you think things should be done in ministry. Is it the Lord's way? You know, as elders, sometimes we take criticism, don't we? And we get, sometimes people can sit around a table and sit there and think they've got it all figured out and we should do things better. Well, only by the grace of God can any of us do any of this. Only by the grace of God can any man be an officer, whether it be an elder or a deacon in the church, and not buckle under the satanic attacks that come. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God these men here and myself don't say, I'm done. Man, this is too much. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. We want to do, our goal is to do, our desire, our heart's cry, our prayer together, our standing shoulder to shoulder together is saying, is this the Lord's way? Is it the Lord? Thirdly, growing in the Lord. Are you growing in the Lord? Every Christian that's born again this morning, are you growing in the Lord? Are you stagnant in the Lord? Or are you backsliding in the things of the Lord? Are you backsliding? Are you stagnant? Or are you growing? What's one way we grow in the Lord? The main way is being fed by the Lord. Being fed by the Lord. We need to feed ourselves on His Word. And then we need to hear biblical teaching that feeds us, fed by the Lord. Are you eating the food he provides? That's the question. The choicest meals of his word and the teachings that are out there. We can go to Ligonier, we can go to Sermon Audio, we can go to Media Gratia, we can go to other places that are sound and biblical. And we can have the choicest meals. Or are we eating processed junk food of the world? If we're eating processed junk food of the world, we're going to grow in places we don't want to. Abiding in his word and his word abiding in you and me. Is that happening? Is that our day-to-day? Abiding in his word abiding in me, or are we abiding in someone else or something else? John, in 1 John, addresses three types or three levels of Christians within a local church: children, young men, and fathers. Not necessarily referring to age, but maturity in the things of the Lord, spiritually mature. If you've been a Christian for 15, 20, 30 years, let's say, and you're still a baby in Jesus Christ, there's a problem. There's a huge problem. Some of you are more further along in the things of the Lord. You need to be passing that baton, discipling those who are new in the things of the Lord. More on this, Lord willing, to come. But we turn our attention now to the Lord's table. The Lord's table for the Lord's people. I invite the gentlemen, if they would, that are passing the elements, please come and sit in the front. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One way we grow in the things of the Lord is what's known as the means of grace. And one of those is one of the ordinances of the local church. There's two ordinances of local church: water baptism and the Lord's table. And for the Christian, we partake and are ministered to by participating in the Lord's table. Throughout the public ministry of Jesus, he showed the grace of God towards unworthy sinners, did he not? And he shows the grace of God towards unworthy sinners this morning. And that's what we're reminded of, isn't it? We come to the Lord's table, reminded of who we were and what he has done for us. He welcomed all to table fellowship. He turned no one away who was willing to hear his teachings, but invited all to repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in him, in Jesus. Some believed in Christ, and many did not. Same today. Same in here this morning. Some of you are believing and following Jesus Christ, and some of you are not. But there's time and there's hope for you today, this morning. Some of you here have believed on the Lord and are born again. And some of you are dead in your sins still this day. The communion elements, the bread and the juice, are for those who are born again. Christians who are in good standing in a biblical local church and are not under church discipline. That is the requirements at Grace Covenant Church. as we would seek to, in some ways, guard the communion, the Lord's table. It was at the Last Supper that the Lord gave the Lord's Supper to be, as he commanded, an ordinance, a memorial to observe and to participate in until he returns. So Jesus invited his followers to eat and drink. And that's who are invited to the table this morning to eat and drink. Those who are in Christ. Only those who have union with Christ. That's who's invited this morning. God welcomes all to his fellowship, all who will receive him. No matter what you have done in your past, no matter what sin you may be hiding, God knows it all. And he calls on all to seek him while he may be found. All who will receive Christ, who will repent of their sins and trust in him as Lord and Savior. And we know that those of us who are in Christ, we are declared righteous and we are forgiven people. And that's another reason to rejoice when we come to the Lord's table. What should be the order of a Christian? Regeneration, one is born again. And then they are to be, this is the order it should be, and then they ought to be water baptized. And then they are to, at that same time, to join the local church. And then they ought to take of the Lord's table, communion. Listen to what Howard Griffith says here. The supper requires more than heart belief, though certainly not less. It is those who confess with their mouth who are to be admitted to the table. Why? Because eating and drinking are acts that express faith. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Those who feast are required to believe in Christ. Therefore, the Lord's Supper makes a distinction in the congregation between those who believe and those who are rightly present in worship who do not believe in Christ. It draws a line. To put it another way, God's grace is free and welcoming, but the benefits of Christ and his cross only belong to believers. The supper is a sign of those benefits, so it is visible, and the line it draws is visible. This may feel wrong or even be off-putting to some, but there are no way around it if we are to proceed scripturally. Still, this line need not, nor should it be exaggerated by the way one makes the invitation. After all, he should invite all present to believe in Christ, who freely gives his riches to all who call upon him. And that is for all who are in here today, to call upon the Lord, and you will be saved. As we come to this, as Christians, this morning, as we will partake of these elements, and we will hold the elements and partake together. One will be passed around at a time. It's a time of examination of our heart, time to reflect on these things, time to reflect and remember what the Lord has done for us, remembering what Christ has done. It's a time of rejoicing as well as we partake, for this is an ordinance that the Lord has set up for us. And I will step down here at this time.